It's a little difficult to understand from a 20th century point of view why the first century church had such a hard time making up their minds to share what God had given them with non-Jewish people, with Gentiles. But it seems to have been a tremendous struggle for the early church. We've talked elsewhere about how it seems very evident that Luke, in sitting down to write what I suppose you could call a history of the early church, we call it the Book of Acts or the Acts of the Apostles, we can see that one of the things that Luke was driving at throughout his treatise was to establish the idea that there was a transition going on in the church, a transition in the understanding of Christians. Well, not only of Christians, but a transition in the understanding of the apostles themselves, who had a hard time getting their mind around the fact that this was not going to be a national religion, that this wasn't going to be a religion of the Jews or just a sect of the Jews, but was going to be a universal religion. Even on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church and God endowed the church with great power, enabling them to speak in tongues, he gave them that day, I suppose, at least they put it this way, the tongue or the language of every nation under heaven. You would think that even that would have given them a hint that God intended for them to go to every nation under heaven with that gift and use it to preach the gospel wherever they went. But somehow they didn't get the point. Somehow it just didn't register. And yet when Jesus had given them the Great Commission, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. And that has to include the Gentiles. And yet, the church established in Jerusalem, month after month, continued there, with new converts, certainly, growing, oh, definitely, new people coming along every day, baptisms week by week. They grew, but they didn't spread. They didn't go anywhere else. We've noticed in the 8th chapter of Acts how, finally, when it came right down to it, that the church was spread abroad by persecution. It's almost as though God gave them a certain period of time in which to establish themselves, kept looking for them to go out and fulfill the commission and go to all nations with the gospel, and then when they finally didn't go, allowed a persecution to arise against them, a persecution whose chief sword was Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who was also called Paul. And we're told that they who were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the gospel. In Acts the 11th chapter, where we've come, there's a rather startling statement made, though. In Acts 11, in verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. Now, this might not be too surprising, understanding the history of the Jewish people and understanding their preoccupation with their special purpose as a people, considering the fact that they looked upon, shall we call it, Judaism as their national religion, as their own peculiar possession, as it were. You might understand this statement if it weren't for the events that we've gone over in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, where Peter is particularly given a vision. Peter, it's almost as though Jesus chose the man who would be the hardest to convince to be the one to go out and do it first, where Peter is deliberately sent to a Gentile, and in order that there be no mistake about it, the Holy Spirit is given to these people before baptism while Peter is speaking to them. And Peter, when he saw this, asked, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? After all, they have received the Holy Spirit. God has demonstrated before our eyes by giving them the Holy Spirit just like he gave it to us. How can we refuse these people baptism? And he might have asked as well, how can we refuse them fellowship in the church? Now, when Peter returned to Jerusalem, there was a group of people in the 11th chapter of Acts, verse 2, they're called they that were of the circumcision. Commentators call them the circumcision party of the church, meaning essentially that party, that group of probably ex-Pharisees, who essentially believed that circumcision was necessary in order to even receive the gospel. We're not even talking at this point about whether you can hear the gospel preached, and then you come along toward baptism, and that you must be circumcised in order to be baptized. They didn't even feel you could have concourse with, sit down and eat with, or stand up and preach to a Gentile. So when Peter came back to Jerusalem, Acts 11:2, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to men uncircumcised, and did eat with them." But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me, upon which when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, slay and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.'" This is a strange statement, isn't it? If Jesus had somehow during his ministry, if he had somehow conveyed to Peter and the others that the Old Testament laws regulating clean and unclean meats, the dietary laws as they're called, were all to be done away with and they were not important, if he had explained that to them, why would Peter at this time still call these animals common or unclean? And why would this voice from heaven not have corrected him on it? Because this happened three times to Peter. And Peter still, after it was all said and done, wondered what it meant. It had to be shown to him what it meant. And what it meant, Peter makes very clear, had absolutely nothing to do with animals or flesh for food or anything of the sort. It had to do with men. The voice, verse 9, answered me, Peter says again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done three times. And all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, "Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell you words whereby you and all your house shall be saved." Amazing. This man is a Gentile. God sent an angel to him. This was anathema to the Jewish mind of the day, that anyone who was not a Jew could receive God's word. And yet God systematically is making known to his church and to his leadership that the Gentiles are to receive the gospel, that Peter is to go, something that he would otherwise have been loath to do. In fact, here we are all the way down to the 11th chapter of Acts, the 10th chapter of Acts, and he has not yet done it. Not until there is a vision. Peter says in verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" These people had given him a bad time. He comes right back and say, what do you want me to do? Who am I? How can I withstand God? God gave them the Holy Spirit. I didn't. I could not bring about this thing. We had to baptize them. Well, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Well, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And having seen all that, they still really didn't get the point, because more time was to go by, and the gospel still was not going to be taken to the Gentiles. Now we come to verse 19, which I read earlier, which is sort of a flashback, a reference in Luke's account back to the 8th chapter of Acts, to that particular spreading abroad, where he tells us that those that went all over the place preached the word of God to nobody, but only to the Jews. In the process, though, they did establish a small church in a town called Antioch. He says some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now we begin to find some people who will be in a position to go to Gentiles with the gospel. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, we're not through yet with this controversy about the Gentiles and whether they are to receive the gospel. But for now, other things begin to take place in the church. In verse 22, tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Barnabas stayed there, we don't know how long, but then he departed to go to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This relationship between Barnabas and Saul is fascinating, because Barnabas was the one who finally was able to get Paul in to see the other apostles at Jerusalem, or to get him into fellowship with the disciples at Jerusalem. Barnabas called the son of consolation, a good man, a gentle man, a kind man, an encouraging man, a peacemaker, if you will. And even though Paul had had to, because of persecution, be sent away to Tarsus before, a persecution that perhaps he had had more than anybody else to do with creating, nevertheless, Barnabas was eager to see Saul, to have him with him, to have him in the work, to have him working with the church, and so he went to get him. In those days, there came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, a famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, this is the first of two or three famines that took place in this period of time, during which some sort of relief operation was mounted. This is the first one. There will be a later one that Paul will refer to in his epistles when he writes to the Corinthians to prepare a bounty to be taken to Jerusalem. But this time, the brethren in Antioch are going to send a relief column down to Jerusalem with food, and they did it. They did it by Barnabas and Saul. In chapter 12, we find a persecution by Herod the king against the church, the killing of James, the brother of John, with a sword, the imprisonment of Peter, and Peter's final release that took place, and then, of course, Herod's death, having been eaten with worms. Paul and Barnabas apparently were in Jerusalem while all this was going on. And we're told in verse 24 that in spite of the persecution, when all was said and done, the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So now we find them finished in Jerusalem with what they were doing, returning back to Antioch again, and setting up the instance where the first major effort to reach out to the world at large takes place. There were, Acts 13, verse 1, in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers. They are named Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaean, who was the, I think, half-brother, or perhaps a step-brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, these men are called prophets and teachers. Don't know exactly who was which, or if they all were both. Saul, however, we know, is an apostle. He states in writing to the Galatians that he is an apostle not of man nor by man, so we cannot construe what is taking place here as his ordination to apostle rank, if indeed such a thing exists in the church. Because his apostleship, his directive, his commission, as it were, came directly from Christ, not from this group of people in Antioch. And yet even an apostle needs the support of the church, the backing of the church, the appointment, as it were, of the church. And we find what takes place in the commissioning of Barnabas and Saul to a ministry right here in Antioch. As these men ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The ceremony of the laying on of hands is always a matter of considerable interest. It's been discussed elsewhere, and this won't be the time to go into it in great detail. The one aspect of the laying on of hands not only is the matter of ordination, and there's no indication that Barnabas and Saul at this point needed to be ordained as such. Both of them already were ministers in the church. But they did need to be commissioned, apparently, for this journey, for this responsibility, for this trip that they were about to undertake. I don't know how. No one knows how. The Holy Spirit said, quote, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Whether it was a vision in the night, whether it was an impulse that came upon all the men simultaneously, whether it was circumstance, whatever, we don't know. But it says in verse 4, "They, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." So they were sent not by the Antioch church, not by the prophets and teachers or elders at Antioch. They were sent forth by the Holy Spirit to do the work that they were going to do. When they were at Salamis, verse 5, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Here again, they start the same way they have always started, preaching to the Jews. For after all, salvation is of the Jews. Paul himself uses the expression "to the Jew first" and also to the Gentiles. But it's easy to see the pattern that began to develop, and perhaps to some extent even in Paul's mind, the essential nature of going first of all to the Jews. But Paul did not always follow that pattern, as we'll see later. While they were doing this, they also had John to their minister. And when they had gone through the island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with a deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Who was this man? He's called a sorcerer. He's called a false prophet, of all things. Was he demon-possessed? Was he Satan incarnate? What was he? Whatever he was, be he human being or be he demon, he certainly was very much concerned about someone turning to the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about looking for someone to lead him by the hand. You know, that's not the sort of thing that happens every weekend. That's rather an unusual occurrence in the history of man. The ministers of God don't have the capacity always to smite some enemy with blindness. How did Paul know, when he did this, that it would work? He did so for one reason only, and that is because the power of the Holy Spirit was upon him, he was filled with it, and the words that he was speaking were being given to him by the Holy Spirit. Some people have, at one time or another, attempted to exercise that power when they didn't have it, very much to their own detriment and their own hurt. When the deputy, verse 12, saw what was done, he believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. You need to take a look at the map in the back of your Bible to get a little bit of a feeling for where they are going and where some of these events take place. This is the event which will become quite a problem later on. John wasn't sent back to Jerusalem. John wasn't dismissed. John, shall I use the word, deserted? We don't know why. We do know later on that whenever they get ready to go on a trip again, Barnabas decided he wanted to take John with them, and Paul said, no, we're not going to take him with us. He let us down on the last trip. He left us. He went back. And the contention would be quite sharp between Barnabas and Saul over the question of whether they would take John with him again. Paul was not a very tolerant man of human weakness. Barnabas' name, Son of Consolation, is rather fascinating. Paul's name, his original name, Saul, didn't mean the same thing. Doesn't seem to mean the same thing. He doesn't have quite the same kind of response, but he has quite a little hostility I suspect he was a little bit difficult to live with. And you can gather, and we'll talk about it later, that possibly the reason why John felt he needed to go back was because he just couldn't handle the intensity of Paul. Verse 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Different Antioch now, in a different location. You'll find it marked pretty well on the maps in the back of your Bible. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This was the custom, it seems, everywhere they went. The first initial efforts were made on the Sabbath. The first initial efforts were made in the synagogue to Jews. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, this was customary, that any Jew attending synagogue might very well be asked to speak, had the right to read this from the scriptures to the people who were there. It was not a role, let's say, that was designated or retained or protected for the ministers only to be involved with. And, of course, we're dealing with a time when, as far as the dissemination of news, of information, of what happened, what's going on in Jerusalem, what's happened in other parts of the world, strangers coming in and visiting, were very welcome, if for no other reason that they were the news media of the day. Without radio, without television, without newspapers or what have you, you depended on the stranger who came in to get you up to date on what had been taking place. So they had their invitation to speak, and Paul stood up, gestured with his hand, and said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Now, he had two categories of people sitting before him. He had Jews, Israelites, and on the other hand, he had Gentiles who were proselytes or who were, while even perhaps not circumcised, feared God and were studying or learning or reading the scriptures and learning about the God of the Jews. This happened everywhere the Jews went and everywhere a synagogue was established. So two categories of people, men of Israel and you that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm he brought them out of it. About the time of 40 years he suffered their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. After that he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Afterward they desired a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Our man Saul of Tarsus, by the way, was also a Benjamite, and doubtless was named after King Saul. And when he had removed him, that is Saul, verse 22, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all of my will. Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now what we're having here is an outline given by Luke of the sermon that Paul consistently preached. I think we can assume this consistent. He doesn't give us his message at the previous stops that he's made in synagogue. This is the first time where Luke pauses and gives us a sense, a feeling for the breadth of Paul's message, for the subject matter of Paul's message. He begins with a historical rundown, a very quick one, a very spare outline as far as details are concerned, just simply to get what he is about to say in perspective. David is the focal point of the historical aspect of this thing, because Jesus was the son of David, or a descendant of David. The prophecies had foretold a descendant of David who would sit upon the throne of Israel, who would be the Savior, who would be the Messiah. Paul, sitting in this synagogue, and it's astonishing when you think about it. Here is a group of people who have studied the scriptures all their lives, a great deal of their study, a great deal of their search, a great deal of their beliefs were all bound up in the Messiah, his coming, his time, his work, his identity. And here sits a stranger from Jerusalem, an educated man, a knowledgeable man in the scriptures, and obviously an intelligent man, a very intense man, who not only tells them that the Messiah has come, he gives them his name. He has raised unto Israel a Savior, Joshua. Jesus, you see, in the Greek, is the same as the old, as the Hebrew word, Joshua, which means Savior. When John had first preached, verse 24, at his coming, the baptism of repentance unto all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Who do you think that I am? I am not he. Behold, there comes after me one whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled the word of these prophets in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, they desired Pilate that he should be slain. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." There must have been a lot of goose flesh in that place about that moment. And people realized what this man was saying. There was incredulity. There was shocked surprise. There was stunned silence. And for those in whom God had planted the seed of belief, incredible joy. He went on to say, Paul did, in verse 31, "He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, this day have I begotten you.' And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Wherefore he says in another psalm, 'You shall not suffer your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid to his fathers and saw corruption." Now this is important. He's pausing for a moment to tell them that there is a prophecy spoken where David was said that that he would not see corruption. His Holy One would not see corruption. Now, any Jewish scholar of the time in reading that scripture would have seen or believed that he was talking in the psalm about David. And yet, Paul says, David died, was laid to his fathers, and saw corruption. This prophecy, my brothers, he says, is about someone else who was not to see corruption. Why is it important? Because the Jews had the idea that the Messiah would come and the Messiah would conquer. The idea that he would suffer, the idea that he would die, was foreign to them. Paul brings in a scripture that speaks of the death of one, this Holy One of God, who would not be in the grave long enough to decay. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." If you ever have a question in your mind about what is the gospel, what is this glad tidings that was to be taken to the world at large about Jesus Christ, we find here in Paul's writings, or actually in Luke's writings, a very clear statement of the gospel that Paul preached where he went. Jesus had instructed that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name throughout all the world. Paul, very faithful to that commission, is preaching repentance and the remission of sins, how you could be justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He's preaching this. Wherever he goes, he is preaching this. He then warns them to beware, lest that come upon them which was spoken of in the prophets. Verse 41, "Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it to you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Now, it's been pointed out before, and I think aptly so, that it is strange that no comment was made by Paul at this point, in a way, for there was no need to wait until the next Sabbath if the church at this time was not observing the Sabbath, if they had already made the switch to observing Sunday as the day of Christ's resurrection. Paul had the opportunity at this point to tell these Gentiles who wanted to hear all this that, hey, we don't have to wait until next week. Tomorrow is the weekly anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's meet tomorrow. Let's get together tomorrow, and let me go over this with you tomorrow. But he didn't. It is, of course, important to note that these were Sabbath-keeping Gentiles. They were attending the synagogue. Some of them may have been circumcised, even. They had accepted the religion of God. I choose that term rather than the religion of the Jews, because the Jews were not all there was to Israel, and God's religion that he gave to man was not a purely Jewish religion. These people were followers of the religion of God. The synagogue, as far as they knew, was the place where they were to meet and have fellowship and to learn God's word. And, of course, until this point in time, they realized that the necessity for them to be in a covenant relationship with God of any sort, to have any opportunity to worship God, to be able to keep the Passover, for example, it was necessary for them to be circumcised. So make no mistake about it, these people were already Sabbath keepers. And they besought that these words might be preached to them, that is to the Gentiles, because an indication that the Jews were not going to listen to it was probably already very obvious. They wanted them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, verse 43, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Why on the Sabbath? Was the whole city keeping the Sabbath? What's going on here? Well, it seems that Paul's consistent custom was to keep the Sabbath. He would go into the synagogue, we'll be told, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day, and begin to speak. The fact is, of course, that the apostolic church, the entire church in this time, observed the Sabbath, just like the Jews did. They had no reason not to. They had been given no other day. The Sabbath had not been abolished. There were no references for it whatsoever. And so they just continued on. So Paul's habit of preaching on the Sabbath was very normal and very natural for him. The next Sabbath day came almost a whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, verse 45, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things that were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Blasphemy to the Jews. I have no doubt that it made many of them angry. But verse 48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Fascinating statement, isn't it? It says, really, in simple terms, that it was necessary for them to be ordained to eternal life in order to believe. They had to be called. They had to be selected by God. Their minds had to be opened. It's also fascinating to see this expression, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad," because normally, the idea of turning away from the Jews and turning to the Gentiles, why would that be important to them? Well, the fact is that as far as the worship of God was concerned up until this time, the Gentiles were second-class citizens. They were inferior worshipers of God. Now they are suddenly told that Paul and Barnabas and the church were set to be a light of the Gentiles, that salvation was to go not merely to the Jews, but to the ends of the earth. It was like a liberation, I guess, for the Gentiles. It was like being set free. It was a sudden realization that we are not second-class citizens in this church. We are not going to be considered as inferior Christians if we indeed we become Christians. So the word of the Lord, verse 49, was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Why? Why would they do that? Why not just simply consider them as rabble and not worth the time of day and simply dismiss them? For there can be no doubt that the world was full of preachers of strange doctrines, of cults, of sects, of different religious orders of people, not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well, that were all over the place. Why this? The answer is fairly simple. Paul and Barnabas posed a threat to the constituted order. They actually were a threat to the control that these men and women exercised over the people that were there. Their world, their society, was threatened by this. And of course, they felt it was necessary that they defend the faith, that they defend God. God, rather than being called upon to defend them, they felt called upon to defend God, as though he could not take care of himself. So they expelled them out of that area. Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet against them as they came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In spite of all that happened, in spite of all they'd been through, in spite of all the headaches, and in spite of the fact that they were expelled from this area, they were happy. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. Now notice his statement up here in the previous chapter in verse 46, that saying, since you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. This wasn't a permanent rejection or turning away from the Jews. It just means I've got to come to you people first, and when I have done that, after I have done that, and when you have rejected it, then I am free to go to the Gentiles. And here in Iconium, again, he goes into the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews, here we go again, stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. They stayed there for a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony to the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They did miracles. People were healed. There were all sorts of things that took place that were ample evidence of their authority, of their power, that God was with them. But the multitude of the city was divided. Some of them held with the Jews, and some of them held with the apostles. Notice that word, apostles. There were two of them here, not just Paul, but Barnabas as well. When there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, to the region that lies round about, and there they preached the gospel. You know, it is almost as though there was a timetable that somebody was working on, because how would you know when to leave a city? You go into a place called Lycaonium, and you begin to preach, and you teach, and you raise up a church, and the people are begging you to stay, and they want you to teach this, and they have questions about that, and they're all growing, and new people are being baptized all the way along the line. When should you leave? When could you decide, I have stayed here long enough, I need to go somewhere else? Natural human tendency would probably be to settle down. Everything's going so well. It's almost as though God arranged to move these men on every so often because he knew that once they had made disciples in this little town here, that they could go on to the next one because the church would stay in Lycaonium. The church would continue to exist there. The disciples would reach out to other people. More people would be baptized. It would grow. But the apostles could go on. They came to Lystra, verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb. He had never walked in his life. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him, somehow Paul perceived that this young man had faith, and enough faith to be healed. He said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped and walked. You know, you have to think about that miracle. That is amazing, because here was a man who had never walked in his life. Now, when you have never walked, it's hard for those of us who've walked and been, you know, running and walking and dancing and doing all sorts of things with our feet to realize. You have to learn to walk. Here's an adult man who's never walked. He should have had to learn to walk. His muscle coordination would not have been there. The muscles would have been weak. The patterns in the brain that control balance and know how to put one foot relative to the other, and even that little nerve pattern that manipulates your toes in order to maintain your balance as you simply stand still, was not there in this man. He was not only healed, but the nerve patterns were created in this man that he could walk and leap and run at the same time he was healed. Of course, that was quite necessary for this miracle to accomplish what God wanted it to accomplish. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We are men of like passions with you, and we preach that you should turn from these vanities to the living God that made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. He didn't leave himself without a witness, though, in that he did good and gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with all they said, they were barely able to restrain these people that they had not done sacrifice to them. Well, that's not too hard to understand. These people at Lystra knew this man, who was a cripple from his mother's womb. He doubtless was a beggar, because, you know, without welfare, he had to have some way of earning his living. It's not surprising. One thing you want to bear in mind now for the future in the study of the epistles of Paul is that we're in Galatia here. These are the churches of Galatia, the churches to which the letter will later on be written, the book of Galatians, one of the first ones we'll look at in our study of the epistles of Paul. These people were Gentiles. They were pagans. They were people who sacrificed. They had a ritual. They had an approach to their own law. They were not, by and large, Jews. It is also fascinating to realize that at this point in time, they would have done anything for Paul. They would have given him anything they had. They were ready to do sacrifice to him. They actually believed that he was a god. A funny thing happened, though. There came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. It's funny, isn't it, how quick people can turn. One moment they are ready to make him into a god. The next moment, they're ready to kill him. You almost wonder if there is some reaction to the embarrassment almost that they must have felt because they set him up on such a pedestal. And when Paul refused to accept it, it probably was like a blow to them in many ways. And where they were ready to worship, now they're ready to kill. Sometimes it seems that the intensity of a person's enmity against you is in direct proportion to the worship they held for you before. There came there these Jews, from Antioch, and who persecuted them or stoned Paul. As the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and warning them that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Fascinating statement. There have been few eras of the church down through time, few generations of man in which the Christian religion could be practiced with less tribulation than we have today. And yet the statement, "we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God," ought to be very sobering to us. We have so much difficulty, it seems sometimes, in handling the minor tribulations, the little problems, the small difficulties that beset us from time to time. It may well be that some of us who have not had to face some difficulties, not have had to go through great tribulations, have not had to fight certain battles, may yet have to face up to some of these things. Because the scriptures tell us there is a time of great persecution that will come upon the church, the whole church, as we approach the time of the end. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now you might wonder within yourself, how could they make people elders that quickly when Paul wrote Timothy and said that an elder should not be a novice? Well, you have to realize that many of the people who were being converted had been worshipers of God for years, had been knowledgeable in the scriptures for years. Many of them were Jews who had been in the synagogue from the earliest time of their memory. So these people were not novices in the Word of God. They were not novices in the Scriptures, these elders. They just had not been baptized in Jesus' name for all that long. After they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga and went down to Attalia, they sailed from there to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they came back to Antioch and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This is the first major effort at reaching out to the world with the gospel. It is, in a sense, the beginning of what we like to call the work.